Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prayer for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provided for us at this time to gather together for the purpose of receiving encouragement from the mentorship of the Holy Spirit and your Word. We recognize that the Word that you provided for us that reveals your plan for us and our purpose in life enables us to differentiate between our position in this age as compared with your plan for other ages. And we thank you for the grace that you've extended to us as a result of our Lord's resurrection, ascension, and session, and the fact that we live in the great power that is deployed at this time as compared to what has been and will be deployed at other times. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application that we might advance in your plan and glorify you. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're presently doing a brief study of the doctrines of ascension and session and what that means for believers in the church age. And of course, the previous series that we did relating to the Easter or Resurrection Sunday holiday focused in on the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was followed fairly shortly thereafter by his ascension and session. Of course, that was about 40 days later, exactly 40 days later, basically. From his resurrection to his ascension was 40 days. And we live in the church age, which is a function of his resurrection and session. And the entire relationship that we have with God is determined by the unique relationship that Jesus Christ himself had. As we are the body of Christ, and that means that we're to recognize the unique situation that we have that as compared with that of Israel, or even other Old Testament dispensations, or even the new dispensations that will begin after the church is exited out of here. When we stopped last time, we were discussing the unique provisions that are made available to church-age believers as a result of the resurrection, ascension, and session of our Lord to the right hand of the Father in heaven. Of course, the point here is for us to understand exactly what God has provided and then deploy and parlay that into our experience. You know, as I've said many times before, our position is established. We at the point of salvation have received all the assets and all of the resources necessary, or should have received access. In some cases we actually have the conveyance, but in other cases it's an access to that is available based on the fact that Jesus Christ is now seated at the right hand of the Father. So these unique features include the following doctrines that were unknown to the Old Testament writers of Scripture. Of course, these are things that highlight the church and make the church a unique entity. The baptism of the Holy Spirit with its eight results. You know, we've studied the uniqueness of the relationship that the believer has with the Holy Spirit. In fact, I may do a study at length on that at some point here in the future. The new spiritual species of the royal family of God. And of course, that's as compared to the new racial species of Israel. And of course, God had a specific program for Israel that is clearly defined in the majority of the Old Testament. Most of the Old Testament is addressed to God's relationship with Israel, past, present, and future. And actually really more past and future, because the present day is the church age. So God's relationship with Israel is defined in the Old Testament fairly clearly, not only in the details related to their identity, but then in the prophecies related to the future. Of course, at this point in time, when an Israelite or a Jewish person becomes a believer, they're part of the church, because we live in the unique age where there's absolute equality with regard to race. Of course, that's a unique characteristic of the church. And when we say equality, we're talking spiritual equality. You know, we recognize that there are inequalities that exist in the devil's world, and inequalities that exist as a result of one's first birth in Adam and one's natural life. But when it comes to a relationship with God, we have equal privilege and equal opportunity in the spiritual sense. And of course, that's the most important sense that there is, because that is what is what sets us up for the reception of the grace of God and the ultimate reception of eternal rewards. We have the unique protocol plan of God with its precisely correct procedure. We have the equal privilege and opportunity of every church age believer to execute that protocol plan. We have the invisible assets that are conveyed to the believer. And of course, that's where God has provided us with everything we need to receive His highest and best. The challenge to each of us, however, is to orient and adjust to His plan in humility. And of course, humility, as we've studied before, is the intersection of grace, doctrine, and authority orientation. So it's incumbent upon each believer to orient and adjust to the absolute authority of the Word of God, and to identify themselves in the Word of God, and then make the appropriate adjustments to what the Word of God demonstrates as the responsibility that they have before God. And that, of course, is not the same as it was for Israel. The unique royal commissions of the royal priesthood and royal ambassadorship, which are given to each believer, the indwelling of each member of the Trinity in the body of every church-age believer, the 100% availability of divine power, the omnipotence of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we have all the assets and resources necessary to deal with any problem that we may face in life. And we have the dispensation of invisible heroes, where there is opportunity for personal, national, international, and angelic impact. And of course, the angelic impact is most of this is highly invisible. There's some of it that becomes visible, possibly, but the real major impact is invisible in this time frame. Believers who advance in God's plan can glorify God in at least two ways. They become mature believers by passing two categories of suffering for blessing in the form of providential preventive suffering and momentum testing. The mature believer has the first three categories of invisible impact: personal, national, and international. So that's our temporal impact in the nation. Of course, we discussed the idea that the advanced and advancing believers are the means whereby God preserves the nation. And we are the believers who function with reference to God's grace, cognizant of their identity, are the source of the grace of God flowing to that nation. And if believers fail, then the nation will ultimately come under discipline because of believers' failure to advance in God's plan. Because remember, everything we have in life is by virtue of the grace of God. And He is continuously conveying to us what we need. And if we are positive to that, God gives even greater grace to the humble. And so those who have oriented and adjusted to His plan, who are cognizant of who and what they are, then God is free in His perfect righteousness to convey greater grace to that individual, because it won't turn their head away from the grace of God in the source, that being God Himself, to the blessing. And the challenge to each of us is to have the capacity in our souls to be able to receive that greater blessing and simultaneously maintain our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and His provision for us. The invisible hero, who is a mature believer, who goes on to pass evidence testing, in addition to having the three categories of invisible impact as a mature believer, that is temporal impact, the invisible hero also has angelic impact in the invisible war that becomes a witness for the prosecution and the rebuttal phase of Satan's appeal trial. So this is maximum adversity in the midst of prosperity. That's how this would occur. And again, the person we cite for as an example for this is Job, where he had a maximum amount of prosperity that was removed from him, and it was removed from him. Basically, God permitted Satan to take it away. And the purpose that God had he had multiple purposes, but the purpose that God had for Job was that Job would begin to understand more about who and what God was. So this wasn't done to harm Job, although in, you might say if you were to stop it right in the middle of the process, that it would have. But since he saw the whole thing through to the end and didn't get marred on the will, as Jeremiah describes, then the grace of God was ultimately conveyed to him because he did not become arrogant in the process. I mean, he had failures. He disoriented to God and his relationship with his friends briefly. But in the end, he came through it, and he, in the end, saw who and what God was in a greater way. And as a result, God was free to actually bless him more than he had prior. So God's objective is to place us in a position where we are free, or he is free, actually, to convey to us what he would desire for us to have. The challenge to us is to persist with him in humility in that process. And so that means that there are certain times when things are going to go poorly in our lives for no fault of our own. And it's just, we have to deal with it using the Word of God and faith rest, and operate in the problem-solving devices as we transit that area of difficulty. And these times are not continuous. You're in a cycle of adversity, and then you're out. And then you're in a cycle of adversity, and then you're out. So it's not a continuous thing. So you have opportunity for, you know, recuperation and rest in between the various cycles. So as we face the challenges, the challenge for us is to orient to our situation with the Word of God as a power option, along with the filling of the Spirit. Romans 16 describes the stability that we receive from God. It says, "Now to him who is able to stabilize you on the basis of my gospel," and of course, this is Paul speaking regarding his gospel, and I think last time I stated the fact that there were multiple gospels. Remember, there was the gospel of the kingdom that was addressed to the Jews, the Israelites. And that was the gospel that was presented to them for Jesus Christ as their Messiah to actually bring in the millennium in a fairly quick fashion. In other words, he still would have had to go to the cross because the sins of the world had to be dealt with. But there was a procedure, a possibility, although improbable, in the plan of God for the Israelites to have accepted him and the process to have worked through, where the millennium would have been brought in short order. But since they rejected him, then we went into an entirely new phase of God's plan, which was communicated to believers by Paul. And that's why we have Paul speaking of my gospel. And of course, that's defined in the Word as the gospel of grace. And the preaching about Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret from long ages past. That is the entire Old Testament. So we're living in a period of time when God has revealed more information than has previously been revealed. And of course, that's all done because of Jesus Christ's finished work. God is now free to release that information, because Jesus Christ has accomplished the goal of completely resolving God's problem with the fall of man. Christ has, in his work, completely provided unilateral reconciliation for God. Now, that doesn't mean that individuals will be reconciled, but of course, that's our mission as believers and as witnesses of Christ. Our job is to convey the grace gospel, which is that God has been reconciled through Jesus Christ, and that people simply need to adjust to that reality by, in the case of an unbeliever, believing in Jesus Christ, or in the case of a believer, acknowledging any known sin. And so we just acknowledge that reality and then move forward in God's plan from wherever position that we are. But this, again, this information of the complete finished work of Christ had not been conveyed to the Old Testament saints because it hadn't been done yet. It was still out there in the realm of possibility. You know, they understood from the prophecies that it would happen, but it was, since it was a future event and had not transpired yet, God was not free yet to convey the fullness of the grace that he had available. But now is revealed even by the scriptures of the New Testament, prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God, it has now been made to known to all nations, resulting in obedience to doctrine. So, all nations, of course, is an entirely different mission than had been previously revealed. Remember, God's revelation to Israel separated them away from or out from the nations. And he gave them an entirely different ritual plan that caused them to be separate and to remain separate if they persisted in that worship, in that system of worship. And even today, those who do that are separated. You know, it's very easy to identify those who observe the Jewish ritual because they have a separate system of worship compared to others. And if they hold to it in a strict format, it's very clear. It's impossible for them not to be differentiated. And of course, that was the purpose for that during the Old Testament. Today, of course, that's an anachronism. It's been rescinded and set aside, and it's actually non-beneficial today. It's not helping them in God's plan for their lives. It's actually a hindrance. So because rather than looking to Jesus Christ and the finished work of Christ on the cross and the grace of God, they're still focusing back on the law. And so it's actually become a detriment to them, if you will, even though buried in that stream of information was the information about Jesus Christ. But since they've rejected him, they're not willing, or they're because of their arrogance in unbelief, they are unwilling to believe, and as a result, they're unable to advance in God's plan. Because remember, God's plan is a system of grace, and grace and faith are compatible. So minus grace, you're out of faith. Faith and works are mutually exclusive. Grace and works are mutually exclusive. So God's plan is a system of faith and grace, and it's not a function of works. And of course, that's a passage that we constantly refer to in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. You know, you've been saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And it goes on to say that then we are his workmanship, created in Christ for works that God has determined for us to function in from eternity past. So God had a plan for our lives, and it's all related to the grace of God that comes through faith. And of course, that's what it says here, resulting in obedience to doctrine. And of course, that doctrine is the doctrine of the church, the mystery, not the doctrine of Israel, not the doctrine of the millennium, the doctrine of the church, which is who we are. And of course, that's the majority of the information that's conveyed in the New Testament. Colossians 1:25 speaks of this and says, concerning which, the church age, I became a minister according to the standard of the dispensation of God, or the unique dispensation or spiritual economy. The Greek word is oikonomia. Because if you look over here in the New American Standard, it says stewardship. And basically, the steward is responsible for rendering an economic relationship. A steward was one who was in charge of the money, and he would convey the appropriate remuneration to individuals involved with any given function in the master's estate. So here we have an economy between God and man. And if you look back through history, you see a varying economy. You know, in the garden you had an economy. The economy said was what? Don't eat of that tree. That's it. Then in the Old Testament, there was a progression of information available, but it was related to the sacrifices that God revealed to the people who exited the garden. You know, it would be Adam and Eve and his children, their children. And that was propagated, and we have the types of Cain and Abel as God has revealed the sacrifice of the lamb as being what was efficacious or would be ultimately. And of course, then throughout the Old Testament, we have the picture of the lamb slain from before the foundation of the earth. And of course, then Jesus Christ is the lamb. And now we're in the church age where we live in the wake of that finished reality where the lamb has already gone and made the sacrifice, enabling God to have reconcile himself to man. And that is the finished work. So the economy today is simply faith. That's it. In other times, there was more involved in that. But today, it's purely faith. It's doctrine, grace and faith. So I became a mystery according to the standard of the dispensation of God, or the unique dispensation or spiritual economy of the church age, which was given to me for the purpose of filling up your deficiency of the word of God. So Paul was given, and of course he conveyed this information to other men who subsequently have gone forth throughout the age to communicate this information to believers. And of course that's why we have the assignments that God has provided that are clearly defined in the scripture between the pastor and the local assembly. And how God actually has created a plan where individuals are assigned to a pastor, and a pastor is assigned to individuals. And the responsibility for each believer then is to find that individual and then listen to his communication. Not necessarily exclusively, but at least be oriented to that and be listening to it, because that is how God is going to communicate to that group. And of course, those subsets, those local assemblies, are part of the greater assembly, which is all believers of the church age, who comprise the entire body of Christ. Verse 26 goes on to say that this is a mystery which has been hidden from past dispensations and generations, but now has been revealed to his saints, to whom, verse 27, God willed to make known what are the richness of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ indwelling you, the confidence of glory. So here we have two major changes that have occurred in the church. First, we have the Gentiles, who were formerly excluded. If you go back to Israel, it was very difficult for a Gentile to be integrated into the Jewish system. It wasn't impossible. We have examples of those who did. Rahab, for example, was one. Ruth is another. But they are the exception rather than the rule. What's ironic is today, the church is largely comprised of Gentiles. In fact, when the message was conveyed to the disciples and ultimately conveyed, who ultimately became the apostles, the 12 apostles, or the 11 actually, minus Judas, went primarily to the house of Israel, wherever they were. And for the most part, they disappeared off the face of the earth. With the exception of writing from Peter and John, there's basically no communication from them for the church. So the major purveyor of the doctrine became Paul, and his job was to go to the Gentiles. So what we can glean from that is a recognition that the major work that took place in the world was among the Gentiles. And that's completely different from what had happened prior. Because prior to that, the whole focus had been Israel. And the Gentiles were excluded. So now we have a time when actually nobody's excluded, but the Gentiles were more receptive. And as a result, that's where the greater work was done. And as a result, the individual who was communicating to that group of people had a greater work, greater impact. And it wasn't because he was necessarily better than the other men. It's just that his constituency was more receptive. So that basically was what happened. And as a result, the 11, for the most part, disappeared off from the scene and became obscure. And the one who became very preeminent was Paul. So the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ indwelling you, the confidence of glory. And of course, that's a unique characteristic of the church, which is Christ in us. The indwelling and filling of the Spirit, and the indwelling of the Spirit for the purpose of the indwelling of the Trinity, which is, again, a unique characteristic of the church. Church age doctrine was completely blacked out and therefore unknown in the Old Testament. There are many Old Testament passages that could have mentioned the church age but passed over it. So when you recognize prophecy, remember, the prophets to Israel describe the events all the way up to Christ. And then they show the cross. And then they show the return of the king. And there's this gap between those two events. And right now we live there. You know, the cross occurred in 30 AD. The return of the king hasn't happened. It's been nearly 2,000 years. So there's this huge gap in prophecy. And it's an indeterminate period of time, as we understand. And no one knows the day or the hour. So these passages actually could have addressed this time frame, but they just go right past it. So it's completely obscured in the Old Testament. And of course, it was intentionally obscured. It was part of God's plan to basically unleash Christ on the kingdom of darkness. And he does that by replicating Christ, replicating the power system that Jesus Christ used in the church. So every believer, whether they know it or not, actually has and can deploy the same exact power that Christ used to defeat the kingdom of darkness. And of course, that's our responsibility, to represent Christ and in essence be copies of him, and to be in the world as he was, and to live in the exact spiritual life that he lived in. So the passages to skip over are Daniel 2, 40 and 41, Daniel 7, 23 and 24, Daniel 8, 22 to 23, Daniel 11, 35 to 36, Hosea 5, 15 through Hosea 6, 1. If we look at this last one, it says, I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face in their affliction, and they will earnestly seek me. In verse 1 it says, Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. And basically, that goes from the rejection of Christ, all the way up to the point where they rejected him and he went to the cross, to the point where they anxiously look for him to return, you know, at the end of the tribulation. And so there's thousands of years potentially between those two verses. And they both will be completely fulfilled in time. We don't know when, however. So, again, this information was available. Well, this information could have been communicated, but it wasn't revealed to them. It wasn't God's purpose to communicate to them. Because remember, their prophecies were entirely Israel-centric. If you look at the prophecies, for the most part, other than looking at the ages, as Daniel describes it, it's all related to Israel and how God deals with Israel throughout the ages. But the church age focuses on the Gentiles. Now, the Jews are perfectly free to avail themselves of that grace if they choose to, but again, for the most part, they've chosen not to. The Reformation never settled the question regarding what the Christian way of life is. Nothing was ever discovered regarding the mystery doctrine of about God's game plan for the church age, or what is the will of God for the church age believer after salvation. You see, the Reformation came along, of course, the church had gone into a system of tyranny and legalism, and the Reformation came along and rediscovered grace and faith alone. You know, Martin Luther and Calvin, etc., and they discovered doctrines like eternal security. But they never really broke free from the false doctrine that had been promulgated, you know, from say 300 or 400 AD up through the Middle Ages. And the church had devolved into a system, again, had promoted and devolved into a system of tyranny. And they never addressed this. And of course, part of the reason is that the language of the New Testament, they didn't really understand the language that it was written in. And it wasn't until the 19th century that it became, that the world or the theologians became aware of the language of the Koine Greek that the Bible was actually written in. And of course, that made a big impact on how one would read it and what it said. And as a result, the information that is available today had been obscured since the first couple of centuries. So much of this was just what they ended up doing was going back to Israel for their precedence rather than to Jesus Christ. And that was an error that the church had made after about, say, 8300. So none of the reformers, which were the original people who recognized the legalism that had become ingrained in the church and who separated themselves from the universal church, came to the recognition of this uniqueness. This wasn't identified until later in the 19th and 20th centuries. None of the reformers ever answered the question, after salvation, what? While the New Testament epistles are very clear about the will, purpose, and plan of God for each church-age believer, the tendency of Reformed and Covenant theology is to extrapolate the Christian way of life from the Mosaic Law. So it doesn't recognize the uniqueness of the Christocentric dispensations, that being the hypostatic union and the church. However, the Mosaic Law emphasizes morality. The greater portion of the Mosaic Law teaches the laws of divine establishment that reveal God's plan for the five successive Jewish client nations. The Mosaic Law emphasized morality for both believers and unbelievers. You know, it's interesting that when you go back to the Old Testament and you read about the mandates given to Israel, there was no differentiation between believer and unbeliever. All of Israel was expected to comply without regard to believing. Now, the majority of those who are communicated to us or revealed to us in the scripture were believers. But there had to be unbelievers in their midst at certain times. Now, not always. We recognize from the passages, you know, like, for example, in the exodus from Egypt through the Red Sea, that whole community was believing because of the way that they are described as being baptized. So they were all believers coming across out of Egypt, but yet at the same time they were total losers because all but Caleb and Joshua died in the ensuing 40 years. So they totally missed the point of what God's plan for them was. Now, Moses was able to teach their children, and their children went into the land. So their children were taught the humility necessary to be able to have the grace that God desired to convey to them from the outset. I mean, it was God's desire to take them directly into the land, although by his way, not by the way they would have gone. But nonetheless, they did not have capacity to go there, and so they wandered around the desert for 40 years. But they were all believers, all face-to-face with the Lord today. Morality is absolutely necessary for life and function of any nation. But morality is not the Christian way of life. And yet, when you think about it today, when people think of Christians, what do they think of? The Ten Commandments. But that's not what the Christian way of life is. Now, that doesn't mean the Christian way of life contradicts the Ten Commandments. It doesn't. But it's far greater than that. So the world doesn't even understand what's going on here with regard to true Christianity. You know, so they view it as most of the churches do. And they go back to a system of morality which is simply legalism. And they fail to recognize the power that's available to believers to actually function in accord with the Ten Commandments. Because there's nothing wrong with the Ten Commandments per se. But the issue is, how do you do it? You know, a right thing must be done in the right way for a right reason at the right time. And just being moral is not sufficient. You have to be moral for the right reason, or else you will be amoral at some point. As happened with these Pharisees. The Pharisees and the scribes were moral, but their morality degenerated into hatred for Jesus Christ, who actually superseded their morality with grace. You see, Christ kept the law perfectly. He never failed. And he did that by living the spiritual life under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. And as we understand, he is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. But the Pharisees, Paul himself describes that he was perfect according to the law, which means from a ritualistic religious perspective, he complied with the mandates of the law. But yet, simultaneously, he was the greatest of sinners. Now talk about an oxymoron. You keep the law perfectly and simultaneously be the greatest sinner. What does that tell you about the law? It's not the way to righteousness. And Romans is all about that. You see, righteousness comes by grace and faith. And that's the thing that we have to have in our brain. Not that the law doesn't have its place. It does. It has a place to demonstrate what sin is. And it shows, and it's actually indeed more appropriate for the unbeliever and the lawless person, because it shows how they are missing the point, clearly. The righteous person doesn't need the law, because the Holy Spirit is working in their soul through the doctrine in their soul to advance them beyond the law, which is precisely what happened with Christ, which is why he was uniquely capable of becoming the end of the law. Anything the unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. That's something you should never forget, because morality is something the unbeliever can do. Virtue is not. The unbeliever can do a right thing, but they do not do a right thing in a right way for the right reason at the right time. Not persistently. The Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life demanding a supernatural means of execution. It requires the omnipotence of God the Father and the omnipotence of God the Holy Spirit. For that matter, the omnipotence of Christ as our role model. You know, because Christ is the template for our spiritual life. He is the one who implemented it. But of course you recognize that he implemented it under the mandates of the Father, that's doctrine, and under the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit and the Father are the source of the power options associated with his function, as it is with ours. The problem with morality is that it is vulnerable to arrogance and legalism. Arrogance combined with morality results in a series of sins, beginning with self-righteous arrogance. In other words, you think you're better than somebody else because you do something they don't. And whatever that is, it doesn't matter. If you think you're better than someone else because you do something they don't, that's self-righteous arrogance. Continuing to crusader arrogance, that's where you want to change them to be like you, because you're better than them. Then mental attitude arrogance, achievement arrogance, the arrogance of Christian service, in other words, I do things, and because I do things, I'm good. Legalistic arrogance, again, more doing to be good. Conspiracy arrogance, and of course this is where you get really into the bad way, where you're making... You're trying to manipulate people into doing things. And of course, this is precisely, if you think about what happens here, this is exactly how the Pharisees and the scribes reacted to Christ. They did all of these things. They conspired, they were emotional, and eventually moral degeneracy. Well, what did they do in moral degeneracy? Crucify him. And they didn't even have the guts to do it themselves. Of course, if they had done it themselves, that would have been that was not in God's plan. So they actually took their evil and conveyed it to Pilate so that he would put him on a cross, because they didn't want it. Like, they could have stoned him. They had the authority to stone him, but they didn't choose to do that. So, but of course, that wasn't God's plan either. It was God's plan for him to hang on a tree, because that was the death of the cross was necessary for there to be the time lapse necessary for God to judge the sins of the world and the penalty for those sins in him. So he had to be on the cross and be alive for a period of time. When one dies from stoning, you die rather rapidly. Anything that promotes arrogance cannot be included in the Christian way of life. Morality is only effective in believers or unbelievers when accompanied by humility. But moral people have a tendency to become extremely arrogant people who become morally degenerate. So they have a self-righteousness in them, And if you look at any religion and its reaction to people, this is what you see. You know, if you look today, I mean, the big battle that's going on in the world today is the battle with Islam. Well, what is that all about? It's about the proponents of Islam trying to make everybody else conform to their system of thinking. That's all it is. Nothing more, nothing less. So they are attacking anyone. In fact, if you read their book, that's what they say to do. I mean, you are to convert everyone to your system. So you're a crusader. Now, they resent that word, and they hate that word because of the Christian degeneracy against them in the Middle Ages, in the sense of the Crusades. But nonetheless, they are themselves crusaders. They are attempting to convert everyone to them. And if you don't, you die. It's that simple. But they're no different than anybody else. All religions, because of the legalism associated with religion, does the same thing. The end game is the same. Which is why true Christianity is not a religion. True Christianity is a relationship with Christ. But Christians can be in a religion, and they can become crusaders, and no better than any other religion. And of course, people chafe at that, but that's because they don't understand true Christianity. They don't understand that the issue with Christianity is your relationship with Jesus Christ and the grace of God. And of course, that's the whole message that Paul had. Moral degeneration in many ways is much worse than immoral degeneration because it is much closer to Satan's original sin. Now, Satan's original sin is described in Isaiah 14. He says, "But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit in the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." So Satan, in his arrogance, thought that he could usurp God. He could be better than God. And of course, he found out that that was not the case. But that's what self-righteous, morally arrogant people, ultimately, that's the end game. Their way is better. And if you don't conform to it, they go to war with you. And of course, they're wrong in the process. Because remember, God's system is one of grace. God does not coerce people into doing anything. He loves us and unilaterally provides everything necessary for him to have a relationship with us. And then he frees us and lets us go and make our own choice freely. Because it's in those choices that he is vindicated. Because you make a bad choice, then there's the automatic sowing to the wind and reaping of the whirlwind. And you make a good choice, and the grace of God compounds upon you. So the decisions we make ultimately determine our reality. Church-age believers in the Christian way of life have virtue that is much higher than morality because it includes grace principles. Because of this, virtue is never destroyed or corrupted by arrogance. See, one can conform to the principles of the Mosaic Law as they apply to the church, and simultaneously recognize that we are what we are by the grace of God. So we do not consider ourselves to have complied with those mandates in our own strength. We recognize that we have complied with those mandates because God's grace has been sufficient for us to have done that. And we don't claim to have the innate power and ability to conform. We recognize that God has provided the means. And it's nothing that we did. So the issue is not ourselves being good. It's that God has poured his power through us and worked in our thinking so that we don't want to do those things that are contrary. So our thinking has changed. And so we are conforming to the law, if you will, but from a grace motive. And not thinking that we're the source of that conformance. Recognizing that under certain circumstances, if God was to permit us to go there, or if we were to go there of our own negative volition, we would fail. If you look back in the scriptures, you see that the greatest men in the Bible failed when they disoriented to the grace of God. Now, a classic example is Abraham. He failed when he failed to recognize that God would be true to his word, and he would provide him with a son who would be the recipient of all the blessings that God was conveying to Abraham, that son being Isaac. But Abraham wasn't content with that. And so he went out and had an illicit relationship with Hagar. And as a result, we have Ishmael. So, and you can go through all, failure is fine as long as you learn from your mistakes. And Abraham clearly did. And he's named as being the father of the faithful. He's set up as the role model for the faithful, because it was by faith that he had a relationship with God. And he ultimately reverted to that. And he went back to that in the midst of his failure. And you go through all the various individuals who are great in God's plan that are revealed to us in Scripture. And they all had huge failures. But it was always when they disoriented to God's grace. And they took matters into their own hands to try to do something in their own way, rather than waiting on God to convey to them what he knew they needed and wanted in his timing. So that's the difference. So we can go to those places where the definition of morality is established and conform to that, but not directly. It's always by grace. And recognizing that is God working in us, both to will and to work of his good pleasure. And apart from his sufficiency, we would not be able to do that. So that's why we aren't arrogant. We all are arrogant, but that's why we will not have arrogance exhibited when we conform to that protocol. And that's what the predesigned plan of God is all about. Church age believers in the Christian way of life have virtue that is much higher than morality, because it includes grace principles, because of this virtue is never destroyed or corrupted by arrogance. The writer of the Proverbs describes how morality is corrupted by arrogance. In Proverbs 11:2 it says, "When arrogance comes, then comes dishonor. But with the humble is wisdom." And of course, humility is what? The intersection of grace, doctrine, and authority orientation. All three of them integrate, and that's what humility is. Humility is not weak, it's very powerful, because it orients to legitimate authority. You know, Moses is described as being the most humble man being on the earth, and at the same time he was extremely powerful. That's because he recognized true authority and aligned with it. And of course, you align with true authority by recognizing that all authority is appointed by God, ultimately. No authority exists minus God. God permits authority in certain cases because he's bringing discipline upon people. But nonetheless, in the end game, all authority comes from God. And then doctrine tells you how to orient to that authority, even when it's wrong. Because we all have recourse to the ultimate authority, the Lord himself. And since Jesus Christ controls history, he ultimately can determine who will be in authority or not. And if he chooses, he can take authority out in a heartbeat. And he does, on occasion. He has. So humility comes, you know, with humility is wisdom. But arrogance is just the opposite. Arrogance is, I know what I'm going to do, and I'm going to do it regardless, and I don't care. That's one manifestation of it. In Proverbs 16:18, we have arrogance precedes destruction, and a lifestyle of arrogance precedes a fall. So failure comes from assuming that you know when you really do not. And the ultimate humility comes from really knowing and having the humility to recognize that when you don't know, and put in the time and effort necessary to actually know, to learn. So humility is always learning more about its true relationship with God. And of course, that's doctrine. That's why doctrine is the primary pursuit of believers. Because doctrine tells us how it is we're to relate to God. Doctrine tells us what we're to do. Doctrine conveys what God has done for us. So that's why it becomes our whole object. Because it is the system, it reveals to us the system that God has for us to comply with. That enables everything else to come along in its time. And when you have doctrine, of course, you have the patience necessary to wait because you understand that God will never leave us or forsake us. So you're not anxious because you understand that in His time, He will bring about His perfect work. And we simply have to have the patience to wait on Him. And of course, in that process, we cast our cares on Him because He knows the problems and He's already made provision sufficient for that challenge. When the Christian way of life is described, it is not described in terms of arrogance, but in the language of grace and humility, as in James 4:6, where it says, He gives greater grace, which is why the scripture says, God makes war against the arrogant, believer in context, but He gives grace to the humble. So we actually come in opposition to God when we are disoriented to legitimate authority and not functioning in grace and doctrine. So He makes war against us. Now, how does God make war against us? He permits circumstances to come into our life that are adversarial. That's how he makes war against us. I mean, there's enough in chaos in the world to allow to have just about anything happen. So He permits circumstances to align against us in such a way as we come under discipline. And of course, if we're humble, we recognize that and make the appropriate adjustment. As David did when he committed, you know, adultery and murder. Adultery, conspiracy, murder. You know, you look back at our sequence of events that occurred back earlier in this class, you see how he was arrogant in the process. And in the end, of course, when he was exposed by Nathan, he said, I have sinned. And against thee I have sinned, and thee only. And he recognized what he had done. So, as a result, he made an instantaneous adjustment to the justice of God, recognizing the provision of God's grace. But, of course, he subsequently had to undergo various cycles of discipline because of his incredible malfeasance in disregard to his responsibility as the king of Israel. There is no substitute for humility. True humility is very hard to find and is often much too subtle for many to understand. Self-effacement is not humility. It is a subtle form of passive arrogance. Now, self-effacement often is promoted as being humility, but it isn't. It's when you present yourself as being less than you are. And it's really not accurate. The way we present ourselves is as we are. Now, we recognize that we are what we are by the grace of God, but at the same time, we also recognize that we have certain assets and abilities that God has given. And there's no point in putting that down when you have certain capacities. And again, there is a total inequality when it comes to natural things. Equality within the spiritual life, but inequality in temporal circumstances. So some people can play basketball and some people can't. Some people can play baseball, some people can't. So you take whatever aspect, you know, there's just inequality in those areas. Not only from natural ability, but from one's inclinations and perseverance at learning it. Some confuse humility with humiliation. Most people will never reach humility because they have an innate desire to reject, resist, or put down any kind of authority that they have to deal with. And that is the bottom line, because authority is the means whereby we can learn. The purpose for authority is to teach. And if one is willing to function under authority with proper orientation to it, then one can learn. even if that authority is not necessarily disposed to us in the right way, you can still learn from it. And if we recognize God's plan in our lives, we can always deal with any kind of authority in a positive way. And because we recognize ultimately that what did Jesus Christ say to Pilate? And it took him right back and threw him right back on his heels. Unless the Father has given you authority, you would have no authority over me. All authority was given to me over me was from heaven. I mean, that scared him to death. Because then he remembered that his wife had said, I had a dream about this guy, and you don't want to have anything to do with him. And of course, at that point, he tried to release him. But didn't happen, of course, but he tried. Because he recognized that he was telling him the truth, and he was actually afraid of Jesus from that point forward. Rightfully so. And Jesus was not afraid of anything, because he understood that his time was in God's hands, and he was going to that cross. He knew he was going to that cross, and he knew it was a necessary part of his plan, God's plan. Remember, he had set his face to Jerusalem, to go there and become the sacrifice. So when you have a personal sense of destiny like he did, there's no adversity that comes to you that you are concerned about. Because you recognize that God is working in the circumstances to bring about his highest and best for you. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to identify ourselves in your plan, to recognize that we are totally to function under grace and under authority through doctrine. Help us to recall this information and to apply it as the challenges to life in our lives come towards us, that we might be vindicated and that you glorified. We thank you for this now in Jesus' name, amen.